Good to see everybody back this evening. Been blessed with some rain. That's a wonderful thing. It was not superfluous. We've not been getting much rain. That thought that I have on the board, superfluous but needful, the word superfluous means more than sufficient or is required. And we find the use, of course, in this word, the actual word, superfluous, used in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter and verse 1. But it's also rendered abundantly, more, advantage, beyond, exceedingly, highly, measure, and vehemently. And it has that very same thought as does the secular dictionary. Over and above, more than is necessary, super added. And I like that last definition that Thayer gives on that, super added. And wherever I think about that, I think about the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. I think about what happened after that. I think about him at the beginning of his work here upon this earth. Turn with me to Matthew, the third chapter, if you would. And we'll look there beginning in verse 13. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. It says there, then came Jesus from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized of him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. I made mention of this thought. I think that things like this come out in my mind when I know I'm going to be preaching a sermon and it hits me, and I make mention of it in the class, and I'm going to just go ahead and confess like Peter, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things though you already know them. But I made mention of this particular thought that really this was a superfluous action on one hand by Jesus that he would come to be baptized. When we, of course, we look in Scripture, we understand exactly what baptism is for. And we know that Jesus made the statement in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. We understand then to change the condition of condemnation to the saved condition, baptism was required. We also understand it, of course, from Acts 2nd chapter, verse 38, baptism for the remission of sin, not because of the remission of sin. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure went to even baptism doth also now save us. We understand the need for baptism. But Jesus came not with that need that you and I have. He came to John, and as he told John, when John says, I have need to be baptized of you, and Jesus then says, suffer it now to be so, let it be so, so that we may fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is talking about there in connection with his baptism was not his need, but rather his example that he set forth. And what he did in his life is that in every aspect of his life, he set forth an example, and it wasn't for himself, but rather it was for the people. And we can take those examples that he set forth for us, and we can understand from them and realize from them and use them in our life in connection with us being better Christians and better people. But I also want to look at some superfluous actions that are recorded for us in connection with the death of Christ. And first of all, I want you to notice, if you would, and turn with me over to Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Because we're going to be talking about, first of all, the superfluous action in connection with the preparation of the burial of Christ. The preparation of his burial. Preparation of Christ for burial. When we look over in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and we start there in verse 57. This is after Jesus now has died. And we have this man, this rich man that has come to beg the body of Jesus. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There was an action that was taking place here. It was really superfluous in nature, but yet it was still needful. The point that is being made in connection with what Joseph did in coming and begging the body of Jesus and wrapping it in the linen, that preparation of Jesus' death, preparation of Christ's burial, was not with the view toward what was taking place, but rather what was needful at the time. And it's much like we see when we turn over to Mark the 16th chapter. Mark the 16th chapter. And there we look at verse 1. Mark 16 and verse 1. And this was on the day following, when the women would go then and make preparation, a more proper preparation after the Passover, of the body of Christ Jesus. And there in the 16th chapter, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." They came for a purpose of what was needful for us, not in connection with what was needful for the Savior. What was needful for us is that there was a dead body, and that dead body belonged to the Savior of the world. When you think about this, and you think about the statements that are made in connection with this, look over in the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And there you have the psalmist, and of course we see this also in Acts 2nd chapter. We see allusions to this same passage of scripture that is given, but here in the 16th chapter in verse 10, the psalmist says this, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And when he is speaking here, he's not talking about in the nether world, but rather he's saying in the grave. "You will not leave my soul in Hades," if we would take it from the Septuagint. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The body of Christ was not going to be corrupted while in the tomb. But yet preparation for that body was certainly made, and there was a need for that. He needed to be buried. Look over in Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53. And there we look at verse 9. And notice what is stated. It says in this prophetic word of Christ's death, verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." We understand that prophecy was fulfilled in this, because as Jesus hung upon the cross, he was hanging between two thieves. He was hung as any derelict individual was that was a felon of the time, being punished for crimes that they committed. And it appeared as though that was the case in the situation, but it really wasn't. And then he made his grave with the rich also in his death, in that Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus, and preparation was made with that dead body. But once again, it was preparation that was superfluous. The need there in bearing the body was our need. And in this was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave himself, when we look over in Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 40. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Jesus, speaking there, makes mention of the fact that a sign would be given to them. You know, the Jews were always asking a sign from Jesus. And here in the 12th chapter, in verse 38, he says this, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want you to see a sign from you." I think about this quite often. You know, I hear people talking about signs quite often. I've seen a sign from God. And I've asked the question before, what was written on the sign that you saw from God? Well, there's nothing written on the sign. Well, did you receive instruction from the sign? Yes, I did. Well, then you graffitied that thing up and you wrote what you wanted on there. But it wasn't a sign from God. It's what you wanted to write there. We would see a sign from you. You know, about at this time, if my count is right, some of the 17 of the 35 recorded miracles by Jesus had already been done in the presence of these people. And they're asking for a sign. "Teacher, we would see a sign from you." He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so when we think about all of this in connection with the preparation of Jesus' body, it was superfluous. Because he already said he would come forth from the grave 3 days after he died. And the prophecy had been given and was understood that his body would not see corruption. It would not decay. But yet it was still needful. Because there had to be a body that was there in order for there to be a sacrifice that was made. Think about the statement that is made in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. The Hebrew writer makes this statement. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." Well, what he's saying there is this. In the sacrifices and offerings that were given under the Mosaic law, in which it was the blood of bulls and goats, he commented on it in verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. And then he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not," in connection with what? Salvation thou wouldest not, because it could not supply it. "But a body thou hast prepared me," which was prophecy of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, his shed blood, could take away sin. And that unto salvation. And so here we have that first connection with that which was superfluous but still needful. The preparation of the body of Jesus for burial. But we also see another action that was superfluous. And the action that was superfluous that we're going to look at is the sealing of the tomb. The sealing of the tomb of Jesus after he was buried. You know, the Jews came to Pilate and said, "We remember when the deceiver was among us, he said that in 3 days he would raise again." I also commented, I think, on this in class too, but I'm going to do it again too. The only thing that Jesus had ever said in front of the Jews in connection with this that I can find in Scripture, and if I'm wrong, please point this out to me, is in John the 2nd chapter in verse 19. And he says, "There, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And you know, later on at the trial of Jesus, that statement was used. You remember that it tells us in that account of the Sanhedrin looking for false witnesses. And many came forward, and yet none were found. And then two came forward that gave false testimony. What is being stated here is that the first ones that came gave such far-fetched, wild, crazy things that even the Sanhedrin wouldn't use those false testimonies. But then two came forward. Remember, the deceiver said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it again. They said, that's what we're going to use. We want you to say that. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about the temple of his body, as it goes on to be explained. And that was the reason then that the Sanhedrin went to Pilate and asked for the sealing of the tomb and the guarding of the tomb. And we see that over in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 62 through 66. Turn there with me. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. And there the record says this. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate then says, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. and setting the guard. You know, it's interesting to me that there are those that recognize that that was a superfluous action on the part of the Jews at that time. That the sealing of the tomb, setting the guard, would in no way keep Jesus from raising from the dead because he was the Son of God. It was by prophecy that that was going to take place. And yet you still have preaching in this world today, and it's false teaching is what it is. They say, you know, Jesus came into this world, and his intent in coming into this world the first time was to set up a kingdom. And the Jews thwarted that plan that God had and that Jesus had. And so instead of having a kingdom age, we're now living in a church age. And so then at some point in time, wherever God decides that he raptures his church, then what he will do is set up a kingdom age here upon this earth for 1,000 years. Man thinks quite highly of himself, doesn't he? He thinks he's pretty powerful, that he can thwart the plans of God. The sealing of this tomb and the placing of the guard was superfluous. It wasn't going to work, and it wasn't going to make a bit of difference. But yet, you know, I believe that it was there for a reason, and that was to prove the words that had been spoken prior concerning Christ Jesus. Turn over to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Isaiah 42, and there we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And this is what Isaiah says in prophecy concerning the Christ, concerning the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, God doing the speaking, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail. He will not fail. You know, I had a discussion one time with a brother who had held a debate with those that do not believe and still call themselves brethren, but do not believe in the deity of Jesus. And he said, I want to use that passage, but I'm afraid to use it in a debate. And I said, brother, I don't understand why in the world you'd be afraid to use that. Well, he says, the whole point is around Jesus being tempted. If Jesus could not have succumbed to temptation and sin, then he really wasn't man. And he says, I just won't use that passage. And I said, it's a great passage. And I'll tell you, Jesus was tested. Jesus never had any sort of desire or appetite for sin, but he was tested. And his focus and his purpose was always crystal clear. And he knew exactly why he was here and exactly what he was going to do. And when I read these words, I'm not ashamed of them at all. He will not fail or be discouraged. And wherever I read that, I think about it in application to what we're talking about here. Here you have the sealing and guarding of the tomb, but God is not going to be thwarted, neither was Jesus going to be thwarted to come forth from the grave the third day. So the sealing of the tomb, it was superfluous, but yet needful. It was needful in that the words that had been spoken by God in prophecy of Christ Jesus would be fulfilled in his coming forth. And so it was needful. All of these events that we have in connection with the death of Christ Jesus were needful for each and every one of us. It was needful that he died. We needed a sacrifice that could save us from our sins, the shed blood of Christ Jesus. It was needful that he died upon the cross so that that body would be supplied as that sacrifice. It was needful that it be buried, that it wasn't a trick, but that it was true, and that body would come forth the third day. It was needful that man would be overcome in the coming forth of Jesus, because the guards that were there whenever they were encountered by the angels became as dead men. And they fainted. And Jesus came forth. Then there was the entering into the tomb by the apostles. The account tells us that John and Peter get there. John outruns Peter. And they get there, and he goes and he peers in. And while he's peering in, impetuous Peter, of course, runs in. He sees the linen cloth He sees the napkin laying all to the side and all of it wrapped up nicely, not as though any sort of hurry was taking place, not as though some grave robber had taken a body. But there was purpose and intent. And it was superfluous in a way to see an empty tomb. And there are those that say, you know, the empty tomb, and it's in one of our songs, I can't remember which one, an empty tomb proves our Savior lived. No, it does not. A risen Savior that was seen by the 12, by the women, by more than 500 brethren at one time. That proved a risen Savior lived. And so it was superfluous in a sense. But yet they go in and they see and they could testify, yes, this is where he was laid. And so it was needful. When I think about all of these things, we see the declaration that is made over in Romans, the first chapter, verse 4. And it is about this event that took place, the death of Christ Jesus. And not only his death, but also his burial, and then also his resurrection. And especially his resurrection, because the resurrection ratified everything that God had said prior by prophecy concerning Jesus. And exactly what Jesus had said about himself, it ratified everything and all promises that were made, including the predestination of the plan of salvation that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1st chapter and verse 4. It ratified that. As we look in Romans 1st chapter and verse 4, Paul makes this statement. He said, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." I graduated in 1971. And about that time, and even a little bit earlier, some of the young men that were graduating, they were going off to find themselves. That was kind of a popular saying back, "I need to go find myself." And they would go and they would try many different things to find themselves. And I'll tell you, there would be no finding, no one would find themselves in any way, shape, or form except to be for the resurrection of Christ Jesus. There are those that ask, what is the meaning of life? There would be no meaning of life if it was not for the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We would be, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, of all men most miserable if in this life we have hope only. Because that is all there would be. But the statement is made here by Paul, which shows that ratification of all things that have been said concerning Jesus and the plan of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the washing of it away in the statement that is made in the Romans 1st chapter and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was needful. It was needful. Where I consider also the statement that is made over in Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter, and I look there at verse 33. Acts, the 13th chapter, and we start there about verse 33. And the record says this: "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." What did he fulfill? He fulfilled that Messiah would come and that there would be the Lamb of God. That he would die on the cross after being put to death, but being raised, as it says in verse 30. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Put this in context and understand what it is that is being spoken at this time by Paul as he speaks to those in Antioch of Pisidia. What he is saying here is this: "Thou art my son." He says, "my only begotten son." In what connection? Not in coming to this world, but rather in coming forth from the grave, he puts it in context. Christ Jesus was the begotten Son of God from the grave, because he saw no corruption, verse 34, and came forth for each and every one of us. What do we receive of that? Paul says, as he quotes back, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What is he speaking of? The promise of a king on the throne. The promise of direction from God. Never a man would fail if you will keep my commandments and follow them. And so we have today in that the sure mercies of David in the body of Christ Jesus that raised from the dead. All of these things were in many ways superfluous but yet needful. But let me tell you, our stance before God and our understanding and our obedience and the life that we live, which is nothing more than a series of corrections, none of that is superfluous. Every bit of that is needful for us. And it goes back to the statement that's made by Paul in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 23, which is not superfluous in any way, but rather it is an admittal of absolute fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is nothing superfluous about that. It is absolute fact. But yet there has to be, on that, action of humility and obedience to God in order for the needful things that we have in our life to be turned unto God then and receive the hope of eternal salvation. And then the first thing starts with Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, 1 through 3. And I'll just use the first part of verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A realization and recognition of the fact that it is needful for us to have that humility because Christ Jesus died for us. We also see that a commitment must be made by us, and that is not superfluous, but that is needful. And we see it when we look over in Romans 6, chapter verse 17 and 18. God, bethink that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And then he says in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And there's nothing superfluous about that. It's needful. And that all that has been done for us, none of it was superfluous. And all that we can do, all that we can give ourselves over to in service unto God, obedience unto Him, respect unto Him, fear. You know, it's kind of interesting. I hear preachers talk about fear and they always want to play it down for some reason. It's talking about respect of God. God doesn't want you to be frightened. Let me quote you a passage. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There needs to be a part of it that is fearful, phobos, fright to us in connection with God. We stand before a God that can destroy us or save us. And so there's an aspect of it there. But that standing before Him in absolute respect and fear go hand in hand. And that is not superfluous, that is needful. Maybe those here this afternoon that have come to a realization of the fact that they've not lived the life of a Christian as they should. You know, whenever the statement is made in James 5th chapter, confess your faults to one another, pray one for another, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not about show, it's not about ceremony, it's not about that which is superfluous. Well, God knows I sinned, so why do I have to tell others that I sinned? It goes back to humility. It goes back to not casting shame on or reproach on the name of Christ. It goes back to seeking the place where forgiveness is from, and that is from God. And that's what that is about. If we're not living that Christian life, where we are giving glory and honor unto God, ask for the forgiveness of your sins. Ask your brethren here if it is in a nature of that which is public. Ask your brethren to pray with you and for you, and ask forgiveness from God this very afternoon. Also may be those here that are not members of this congregation, but you would like to place membership. And let it be known that you would like to work and worship with this congregation. You know, I don't believe that we find in Scripture where we have evidence of roving Christians. Well, I'll just go here, I'll go there, I'll do this, I'll do... No, we're to join in to work. And if you'd like to join in that work, I urge you, make that known and speak with the elders and let them know your intent. And
the decision would be made about that. But let's make sure that we follow that which is needful for our soul salvation in this life. And we do honor and praise unto God. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.